Good morning. Good to see the presence of everyone, especially our visitors. As the visitors today, or anyone that has any questions or comments about the lesson, we would appreciate those comments or questions. We're all willing to talk to our visitors, especially about things that they may not have as much knowledge about or want to seek a greater understanding of what God's will is in His Word. This morning's lesson is titled, Results of the New Testament Apostasy. Now, apostasy is not a word that we use much today. It means the falling away, in this case, falling away from the faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, stopping or doing something different than what God teaches, what He wants. The gist of this lesson was taken from a lesson from Joe Price. He titled the lesson, History of the New Testament Church. So therefore, there's going to be history in this lesson, starting from the first century to today, if we have the time, and also, of course, about the predictive falling away that was predicted in the New Testament that would occur. But before we get into that specifically, let's talk about some basics that we need to be aware of. Like, for instance, the church was predicted in the Old Testament, which also referred to as the kingdom in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Its founder is Christ, and He's the head of the church. Christ's teachings are the foundation of the Christian faith. And it was founded as just one church, which seems to be contrary to a lot of what we see today. It was established in Jerusalem in 33 AD. The progress of the church, well, it abounded and multiplied, as spoken about in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It was in the entire world bearing fruit, as spoken about by Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And it was preached to everyone on earth, as stated in verse 23. Now, let's talk about the apostasy that was predicted. That was the text that was read this morning, where the Apostle Paul is calling the Ephesian elders to warn them about something that's going to happen after he dies. And he's preaching the kingdom of God to them. I'm going to start in verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul is warning the Ephesian elders about what's going to happen after he dies, departs from this earth, as stated in verse 29. And he talks about savage wolves. Now, he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people who will come in among you, come in among the church, that is, not sparing the flock, in referencing the church. Verse 30, also among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. In the New American Standard, the NIV version, calls it this way, he distorts the truth. So how do the wolves lead people astray? They distort or speak falsely about what the Scripture says. And why do they do it? They do it to draw away disciples, Christians, to follow who? Themselves, and not God, our Savior. Therefore, he says in verse 31, he says, therefore, watch. Be careful what you believe and see and what you say to yourself. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Night and day with tears. Wow. That implies something that's very serious. And Paul knows about this. And it's going to break his heart because people are going to fall away from the faith. And that's a serious matter. So then verse 32, he gives a solution on how we can keep this inheritance if we're faithful Christians. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God. What he's saying there, I commend you to God. Trust God in his word, what it says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, make you stronger, in other words, and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So what's he saying there more specifically in a different way? Stick to the scriptures, what God says. Another passage that speaks about people falling away is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing Timothy, a young preacher, an evangelist in the church, where he says, now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, the Christian faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they have their conscience so burned they don't care. It's not about what God teaches. It's about what pleases themselves. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who we believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So he talks about a departure from the faith. And how does that happen in this version, in this text, this passage? He says, because they're listening to false teachings of men. And he puts it as deceiving. He says, they're giving heed, listening to deceiving people and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And how do they do it more specifically? He gets them to do what he says in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods with God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they get people, by these false teaching, to get them to accept what they're saying instead of following what God says. Well, what happens next after this period of time? Well, this was fairly early in the church, those two passages. Well, what occurred with this apostasy was basically one of the major things occurred, that was a corruption of the organization of the church occurred in the New Testament, is what it's speaking about. There's three areas we're going to cover briefly. We're going to cover the church, is how it's organized. Is it locally organized or universally organized? We're going to talk about the leadership positions. Are they singular or plural? And who does the church consist of? Now, those seem like basic questions. But in the denominational world, these things are just taken for granted. This is a lesson I first came up with my aunt, and it impacted her greatly. And I hope this lesson will help you have a better understanding of what took place from the first century to present. And you could bring it up and use it to help discuss things and question things people believe on why you believe it, because the history's not pretty. So let's talk about how the church is organized. Is it locally or universally? Well, first we need to understand that New Testament is a pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says that. And if you look at the pattern, it's intended to be locally organized. So let's look at some passages of scriptures that focus on one particular position. That's what we would call the eldership. Let's read Acts chapter 20, starting where Paul is calling the Ephesian elders. This is what we partly read already. We're going to look at verse 28. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Therefore, take heed," or pay attention to yourselves, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Notice he says, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." There's another passage I'd like to quote also. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, similar to the other one we just read. "The elders who are among you," note that word, "among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is," what? "Among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Both these passages speak about being among you. That implies something. And there may be some debate what that means a little bit. But in context, notice what it says in verse 28 of Acts, or I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where he says, concerning the elders, "shepherd the flock of God." Notice that phrase, "shepherd the flock of God." And it's used a few times in the scriptures, and usually when it talks about flock, it's talking about sheep, like in John chapter 10. Well, I don't know how familiar you guys are with shepherding a flock of sheep. I wasn't very familiar, so I looked it up and did some research, read a few articles on it. And it's real interesting about that, shepherding sheep. It's a profession that takes more time and energy than other animals, like cattle. They need more attention. They need to be handled several times a year. The sheep herders need to have a care for their sheep if they want to be successful, because they need to be involved in certain things like their food, the quality of food, the quality of their water, and sometimes they injure themselves and they need to tend to them. And in their birth of their lambs, sometimes have trouble with that. And if they're not there to assist, it can happen all times of the day or night, if they're not there, the lambs would die. And so they need lots of caring and handling. And it's funny, they know the shepherd's voice. It's like they have a loyalty to him. Now, when we apply that to elders and eldership, about among you, it could only mean that they have to be part of the same church you're from, that the one you're attending. That's the only way it can mean. That's when we're among us, like everybody here, we're among each other, are we not? If somebody's in a different church across town, are they among us? No, they're not among us. Well, what else do the scriptures talk about that, about among? Well, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, speaking about elders, "so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Notice how it says here, appointed elders in every church. Notice that it's singular. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, let's look at that, another passage that's similar to what we just read. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Verse 7 now, "for a bishop must be blameless and a steward of God, not self-willed." Notice what it says. it's appoint elders in every city as in singular. Notice it doesn't say didn't appoint one elder for many churches or city. Doesn't say that in the scriptures. Everything points to the idea that it's a locally, elders in each local congregation is the intent. Which would imply that there, if this is the way it is with all the things that the scriptures say, that it is only local leadership is, there's only local leadership in a church. That's it. There's no universal organization. And when you read the scriptures in the New Testament, you never see anything that suggests that it's a universal organization. Now let's look at the position of the eldership. Is it one elder in a church, or is it plural? Well, we just read some passages. Let's look at that. Notice what it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. It says he appointed elders. And in Acts 14, verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you. And in Acts chapter 20, made you overseers, which is one of the descriptive terms for elders. So all the passages of the scriptures, as far as elders in a church, it's always in the plural. You can't have one. Now here's something else we need to take from these passages. And we'll look at this in a second. But who did the church consist of? This is important to know. And the first thing we want to talk about is that there's, in these passages, there's no distinction between the different descriptions of the eldership. And there's more than one term for it. There's like maybe four or five different terms. And let's look at that, starting in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where it uses elders, and appoint elders in every city as I command you, and verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. He uses those terms interchangeably concerning the same person because it's talking about what their duties are, helps describe what they do. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, notice what it says, describing the different positions of the elder. Verse 1, it talks about the elders among you. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Then he says, serving as overseers. And so you have three terms there, elders, overseers, and shepherds being used there. And also in Acts 20, verses 17 and verse 28, it talks about elders in verse 17. And verse 28, it has the terms again, overseers, shepherds, and elders. It's consistent. Oh, and by the way, another term for shepherd that people commonly use today is pastor or pastors. It's always pastors. It's a term that means elders. It's all the same person. Okay, who else is in the church? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul and Timothy, who are preachers and teachers, and Paul's a prophet, and Timothy may be too, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So let's summarize what we just went over a little bit. I have a chart here. Then prophets, elders, which are overseers, shepherds, pastors, and then deacons, preachers, teachers, and saints. That's basically the organization of the church. And you notice there's a little bit of kind of a flow as far as type of leadership. Christ is the head, then the apostles, the prophets, and then elders, and then the other folks. They're all in the same line, deacons, preachers, teachers, and saints, because they're equal. And people get confused about some of that stuff. Okay, and that's how it, the organization looked at in the first century. But in the after that period, the apostles died, and so did the prophets. The prophecy stopped. So now we just have Christ being the head, and elders are over the are overseeing the church and shepherding it. And then you have deacons, preachers, teachers, and saints, or Christians. That's what you have. Okay, going on. Let's look at Jude chapter 4, where apostasy is said as being fulfilled. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and deny the only God, Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. What do these ungodly men do? Well, it says they denied God. How did they do that? Like denying what God says. Going on further, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, speaking of the Antichrist. There's all kinds of things people say about the Antichrist today. Verse 18, starting through verse 21. Little children, it is now the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. We have a couple of passages to speak about this apostasy, this falling away. And specifically talks about the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, past tense. By which we know that it is the last hour. Now, some people seem to think that is when the second coming of Christ is. But this was written in somewhere around the 68 to 90 AD. It can't be the second coming of Christ because it's already 2,000 years later and Christ hasn't come back. Not literally. He's come back in judgment, like in Jerusalem when he destroyed it in 70 AD. What is that last hour? What's he talking about there? I believe he's talking about the falling away of a number of people in the Christian faith. Like in consistently following the scriptures and in being unified like they were in the first century. And the Antichrist went out from among them because they weren't not of them. And he tells us in verse 21, we can know the truth. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. We can know the truth. Let's look at this term Antichrist for a second, though. It means, per Vine's expository dictionary of the Bible, it means either against Christ or instead of Christ. The word Antichrist was perhaps formed by John, the only writer in the New Testament who uses it five times. He employs it of corrupt power and influence hostile to Christian interests, especially that which is at work in false teachers who have come from the bosom of the church and are engaged in disseminating error, spreading error, falsehoods, that type of thing. So it's important to know what that means. So based on that definition, that applies to a lot of different people because there's many false teachers that were around that period of time, especially after the first century. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6, speaks how we can know what the truth is. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so how do we know what to believe is the truth? He says we're supposed to test the spirits, test the teachers, test who's talking to make sure it lines up with what the scriptures teach. And then in verse 6 he says, for we are of God. He who hears us, that is the apostles, he who is not of God does not hear us. So we got to, there's a contrast here, hearing the apostles and prophets or listening to these false teachers. So he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A good example of this, of those who love the power, the preeminence in the church, having it their way and teaching falsely, a good example is in 3 John chapter, well, there's no chapters. It's verses 9 through 11, which was written about 90 AD. It's the example of Diotrephes, where it speaks about him by the Apostle John, where he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us, that is the apostles, perhaps apostles too. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So what does Diotrephes do? He loved the preeminence. He loved to have the power. And he was putting people out of the church. And he didn't receive the apostles and faithful Christians. And the solution to this is following God and not after people like Diotrephes. And so the problem was, it was a power and control issue, was a big part of the apostasy. But there's more in this history. You think this is bad? It gets even worse when you understand what happened. In 200 AD to about 600 AD, apostasy grows and the Roman Catholic Church is born. This is what happened when we talked about the organization. The second century, one bishop began to be placed over each church. One bishop is the same as an elder. And he was placed over control of elders. We see many churches doing stuff like that, where they put other people above somebody else. So the pattern was, what we saw was, bishops and elders were supposed to be the same person and over the local church. And now a distinction has been made between the two, separating them, when the scriptures make no separation. Now there are certain problems that are happening in this period of time. And so what they did, one of the things that which seems to be like a good idea is the churches got together and formed confederations and organized councils through which they could express common concerns. But that got out of hand. Because what happened next, this led to a distinction between places of people in the church where there was no distinction before. Where the scope of the bishops who had the power, they kept getting increasing more power, more power, more power. That's what you see through the ages. So much so there was five of them fighting for the ultimate power. They want to be the head of the church. One in Rome, one in Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. And after much controversy, in 606 AD, the Bishop of Rome was given the title of Universal Bishop. And thus, the Pope was born. And so, God never authorizes, he never intended a usual universal organization of the church. He never intended that. But what did the Pope do? To be absolutely clear, he claimed authority over all the churches that call themselves Christian, that he had a right to rule over them. And not only that, he had a right to dictate, they came up with the idea of right to dictate what they were supposed to believe and not let them do it for themselves. It reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where it speaks about the man of sin who exalts himself above what is above God. This fits very well with the succession of popes throughout the years, who they sit in a place where they ought not be. They themselves say that they are God's representative on earth, the vicar of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is a very good description of them. And you think that's bad. You think that's no big deal. And people think that it's no big deal in the world. But guess what? The apostasy keeps getting worse. In 600 AD to 1400 AD is labeled the Dark Ages. And guess who was in control of everything just about? The Romans. Roman Catholicism was in charge, where the Pope had not only moral sway over the members of the church, they also took control of the civil government against what the scriptures teach. Not only that, they made a rule that the scriptures were not to be in the hands of common people. In fact, the Council of Toulouse passed a canon rule. That's what canon is, basically a rule, which read in part, "We also forbid the laity to possess any of the books of the Old or New Testament." The laity being the common folks in the congregation, like us. We're all common folks. And they also made it against the law, not having any of these books, like Latin was common language it was translated in, to be translated in the vernacular tongue, in the vulgar tongue. They call it the vulgar tongue. They strictly forbid that. And in 620 AD, approximately, the Muslim faith was established. And then we have, in about 1200 to 1600 AD, what a lot of people call the Crusades, the Christian Crusades. But what it really was is the Roman Catholic Church doing that. They were directing it, contrary to what the scripture says the warfare of a Christian is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it speaks about an idea warfare. That's what the warfare of a Christian is. It's not a physical warfare. And you think that's bad? If you've never heard of the Roman Catholic Inquisition in 1200 to 1600 AD plus, the Crusades, I think I said that wrong. I think it was supposed to be 1100 to about 1300 AD. But the Roman Catholic Inquisition was about 1200 to 1600 AD. This is a period of time where they searched out what they call heretics, people who were not obeying what they were teaching, and putting people on trial without being able to face their accusers. In other words, you could anonymously accuse somebody of something and you couldn't face them. Where is the proof? That type of thing. You couldn't do that. It was like their word, that's it. And if you were found guilty, the punishment was torture or even up to death. So what do we conclude? The abuse just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. A good example of that, of what happened, there's a scholar named William Tyndale. He translated his own Bible version. And for doing that, at least for a good part of the reason, or the reason they used to execute him publicly, for translating the Bible into English. Can you imagine that? I think it's considered like the first English translation of the Bible, too. The abuse of the Catholic Church towards people and the members of the church and stuff like that caused some people to say, this is wrong. Some people in the Roman Catholic Church saw the errors and the problems in the church and the hypocrisy in worship that existed, and they sought to reform the corrupt and fallen church. This movement gave rise to many different religious organizations. But it was based on human creeds and with men following the teachings of other men instead of just Christ, the head, like we mentioned on the chart before. They were violating certain things like we're supposed to believe the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Going beyond the scriptures. Not abiding in the way of Christ. Not having authority for what they're doing. These are all principles and ideas that are taught in the scriptures. So the efforts to reform the Catholic Church failed. They called this Reformation movement Protestantism. You know what Protestantism is? The word protest. Where that comes from? That's where that word comes from. Protest because of the evil of the Catholic Church. And the problem is all these religions that started, they were accepting some of the same practices that the Catholic Church had. They didn't go back to what the Bible taught. And so we come to the period of time in the early 1800s. There was a revival in the United States. We call it the Restoration Movement, where the goal of the Restoration Movement was not to reform the Catholic Church, but to restore the church, return it to the pattern of the New Testament. And the goals were things like to be called Christians only, that Christ was the sole head of the church. The New Testament is the only rule of faith and practice. And restore the organization of the church, restore the independence of local congregations. And their attitudes were seen by some of their slogans. We speak where the scriptures are speak, and we are silent where the scriptures are silent. No book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, no name but the divine name. And the Bible alone must always decide every question involving the nature, character, designs of the Christian institution of the church. That's why what we preach, because God means what he says in his Bible, in the New Testament. And yet, if we understand this history, we can teach people about this. Because a lot of people have pride in what they do in their lives, and we can ask questions. Are you aware of the Inquisition period of time or the Dark Ages? Of the Catholic Church, what they did, what that was. And there's elements of that even today that they hang on to, the things we're talking about. So what can we learn from the histories of lesson? Well, number one, man has a tendency to drift from the truth. God's plan is perfect. Man's ways is faulty, and we need to trust God. Kind of reminds me of one of the songs that Stephen led. It was a good song in regards to that. Another thing is hard to learn is it's hard to stop or reverse when a church goes down the wrong path, like we saw in the Protestant movement. And we need to be willing to examine our practice in light of God's word. Remember how Paul cried many tears about this? And how careful we need to be in following and abiding in God's word? And we must always follow Christ, not follow after men. We need to keep that in mind. And yet, to become a Christian today, people do all kinds of different things. They think. But there's a pattern in the New Testament on how to become a Christian. It's not rocket science. It's not John 3:16 alone. Like a lot of people like to say, I was taught that. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church. They basically said all I had to do was believe that Jesus was the Lord or Christ or something like that. Well, if that's the case, then how come we have the Bible? All we would need is one page for that type of doctrine. Why did God write the Bible? For us to ignore or to know it, believe it, and practice it. You want to be a Christian today? You want an opportunity to make sure you have peace of mind and hope for eternal life? All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead. Believe that in your heart. Confess that. Repent of your sins. And be baptized, immersed in water. To become a Christian. And then after that, all you have to do is be faithful till death do you part. Christ died for you. Do we think about that? Christ died for all of us, a horrendous death. He means what he says. He wants us to be his people. He loves us. But he also doesn't put up with what we saw. It's not a lesson, a fun lesson to give, because it shows the hypocrisy of the world. And we need to be careful how we approach people on that type of stuff. If you're a Christian, on the other hand, and you're struggling in your faith, you want the prayers of the saints, we offer an invitation. We offer an invitation song. So during the invitation song, if you want to become a Christian or you want the prayers of the saints, please come forward while you sing the song.